according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. Tonight we're in Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, as we have to cover for day 14, Esau's descendants. Genesis 36, also parallel text in 1 Chronicles 1, verses 35 through chapter 2 and verse 2. All right, I just got a baseball signal that tells me I got to start this thing here. There we go. Either that or I got to steal third base. I'm not sure. I might be misreading the signal. All right, are we good? Excellent. Genesis 36. So last night we covered 32, 33, 34, 35. We were racing through four chapters last night. Tomorrow night we're going to be in 37, 38, 39. So tonight, just one chapter. And it's kind of a boring chapter. I kind of joked with that last night. It is only boring if you let yourself be bored, because there is so much history with the names in the beginning. Also, there's mysteries, there's puzzles, there's intrigue. We've got to figure out who Esau actually married, and that gets confusing. Either three different women with two different names, or six different women, or something's going on there. And if you thought Jacob's polygamy caused trouble, I think Esau's polygamy caused even more trouble. And so that's something we'll have to unpack tonight. In any event, it's also Wednesday night, so that means traditionally we do take question and answer, and we want to take a few minutes for some Q&A before we get into the Ezekiel or to the Genesis 36 stuff. So let me start with a word of prayer, and we can dedicate our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth and rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for these that are here for the face-to-face, and also for so many that are joining on YouTube and following along day by day. I just thank you, Father, for the privilege that it is to study to show ourselves approved. Especially, Father, as we see the days growing darker, I just thank you, Father, that your word shines brighter and brighter. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone's ready to go for the Q&A time. Let me start with one that came by email. And this is from Stacy McKeska. Ooh, no, sorry. Pettit, yes. I was listing her maiden name instead of her married name. Anyway, y'all know who Stacy is. She says, "Hi, Pastor Bob. I'm going through the Bible with ABC, and I've been enjoying it immensely. Ron Rhodes stated that Isaac was 20 years old when Abraham almost sacrificed him. I always thought he was a young child at that time. Is that age correct?" And so it's a great question. I'm glad she asked it. The truth is, nobody knows. And so I don't know where Ron Rhodes came up with the 20-year-old. I'm sure there's a Jewish legend or a tradition or something. But the text of Genesis doesn't tell us. It tells us when he was born. It tells us when he was 37 when Sarah died. Somewhere in between there, between 0 and 37 is the range, is when he died. Now, I will say, I don't think he could have been a little boy, even though he was called a lad a couple of times in that chapter, because he carried the wood, and he had to have been large enough to carry the wood up the hill. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum thought he was 33. I guess there's a parallel. If he's going to be a type of Christ, might as well go right out there and be 33 years old, I guess. I don't know. But whatever the case may be, I have no clue. And if I'm not going to get in between Ron Rhodes and Arnold Fruchtenbaum. If they want to argue about the 20-year-old or the 33-year-old Isaac, I'm going to let that go. So anyway, that's a great question, though. I appreciate that. Also, I didn't write it down. Carol, you had a question the other night. About the if in Hebrew. You want to ask that? Do you remember where that was in Genesis 28?
Well, yeah. But in New Testament, Paul often says if, as in, if you were saved by grace, blah, blah. But with Jacob, it was a blasphemous vow. If you can say, you know, if you can keep me safe, and if you can do this and that. So does Hebrew not have the same classes of ifs?
The classifications of ifs with the conditional clauses and the different things. Yeah. So it, yes and no. I mean, it's not quite with a technical precision, I wouldn't think, with the Greek. But the Hebrew can express an if and it's true, and an if and it's not true, or an if and maybe it is, maybe it's not. There are different ways that the Hebrew can do that. And in fact, there's some of them that will be coming up later on in Genesis, and some when the boys are delayed in returning back to Egypt, because Jacob wouldn't let them go back a second time. He held them there, but then they were short on food, and they make the statement that, well, you know, if you hadn't kept us here, we could have been there and back already. You know, so statements like that do get made throughout the Old Testament. I don't think I was too harsh on Jacob. So at the latter vision, when God tells him, you know, go and I'll be with you, I'll bring you back. And then he has this horrible statement where he says, if you are with me and if you bring me back to this land, then Yahweh can be my Elohim, right? And it's almost like, you know, I'll let Yahweh be my God if he brings me back to the land like he said he was going to. And it bugs me every time I read it, right? So, but you are correct. You need to look into it and see, well, maybe it was a first-class condition. Maybe it's not. No, and it's not. And not in the Hebrew. And when the Septuagint translated it, they translated it as a third-class condition. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. So, anyway, long answer to a short question. Appreciate that.
Okay, so the one I was going to raise my hand on tonight was regarding how do places get named when some dude just says, okay, I'm putting five rocks here, and now this is called...
Places get named, and they get a lot of names. Sometimes they have multiple names, and some of the names don't last very long, and some last longer.
But they're on their maps, so somebody found it somewhere. Is it written down?
And just because it's on a map doesn't mean that's exactly where it was, because map makers fight amongst themselves, too.
Granted, but
and archaeologists fight amongst themselves.
They threw it somewhere. Okay, all right, I see what you're saying, that they read it in Scripture, they threw it somewhere, and then they can argue later.
Mm-hmm.
So prove me wrong.
Right.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, back row, Robert's got a question.
In Genesis 46:21. Yes. The descendants of Jacob are listed, and these are Benjamins, and there's 10 of them. And
10 of them.
I can't get Benjamin to be older than about 20.
I think he's 25.
Even so.
And he's it's in my notes. We're going to get to it.
Okay. I didn't know if you were going to cover it when
he's a 25-year-old father of 10. That's impressive.
Okay. If you're going to cover it when we get there, then that's fine.
Yeah. The fact is, a lot of people... they answer that in different ways, and some, I think, are less palatable in my understanding of Scripture. So some say, well, he didn't have all 10 of them yet, but he would eventually have 10. Maybe he had one or two when they were making the journey down, and then the others were in his loins, and they were birthed later in Egypt. You know, I understand why they build a case like that, but... the text is actually pretty explicit that they were alive and traveling with Benjamin when they went down there. So that's how I read it anyway. So, yeah, we'll do that. That's coming up on Sunday, I think. We finished Genesis on Sunday. So that's coming up. All right, we're going to give a last call here. We got two. Or we got more? All right. Let me take two more questions, and then I'll save more for the end of class. So let's go with Rudy, and then... we'll take Radley, Rudy and Radley. I'll try to save some time at the end of class, too.
My question is on Genesis 28:12.
Uh-huh.
How does Genesis 28:12 relate to John 1:51?
John 1:51. Oh, yeah. I think it's the same language, the same idiom, ascending and descending. The language is very parallel, and I think it influenced the selection of the language in this verse. But obviously, Jacob was in the past, and this is a prophecy that Jesus is making related to something in the future. Ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Yeah, I think that's a bit idiomatic. I'll have to look at that. Okay. Bradley?
Mine was on the end of Genesis 31. Do you think that Laban, or maybe we just don't know if he was a believer or not?
Do I think Laban what?
Was a believer or not? Was he saved?
If he was, he was very carnally minded. You know, I mean, he was certainly exposed to things with Abraham and Isaac and those generations.
Because that interest, the verse that interests me there at the end, it says, then Laban departed and returned. Oh, no, it says, early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them.
Mm-hmm.
Is that something an unbeliever is quoted doing anywhere else in the Bible, blessing somebody?
I'll have to search for that and see if there's a... Yeah. Yeah, I would think so. No, because, yeah, there's earthly blessings. Unbelievers can be blessing in earthly terms.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, well, I know there's still some questions I haven't gotten to yet, so we'll see if we have time at the end of this hour. And like I say, and in fact, this class may go really quickly. Genesis 36, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. So we have a toledoth. This is what we're going to be dealing with, the toledoth, like we've had all through Genesis up till now, and it continues. And so we have a starting point, and what comes after? Here's Esau, and what comes after? Esau, that is Edom. Just as Jacob got a new name, his name is Israel, Esau gets a new name. His new name is Edom. And so each of these brothers now has a national identity associated with them as the forefather of their nation. And so Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, from Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Are these names ringing any bells? All right, these are the records of the generations of Esau. So, he took wives from the daughters of Canaan. And earlier on, we had read where they brought grief. The daughters of Heth, they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And it provided the cover alibi so that when Rebekah said, Jacob doesn't need one of these girls, let's send him to Paddan Aram and get a girl from our family up there. And so that was the deal there. I'm going to put these up here side by side so we can see these. And we're going to find some conundrums. And we're going to spot some things that a lot of folks just blow it off or they don't pay attention to it. And then they look at it closer and they say, wait a minute, this seems wrong. So Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, that's his first wife, is Ada. And Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also, Basemath. I guess I'll pronounce that, Basemath, or Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth, okay? I'm tempted to say Basemath, and that would be terrible, all right? Basemath, it's like baseball. Baseball is better than Basemath. Who wants to play Basemath? But Basemath, okay, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. So those are the names that are mentioned there. Now, when we do go back to Genesis 28, and we go back to some other verses, let me find, if I can just put these up here side by side. Here we go. When Esau gets his third wife, Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So that's a different name. The daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth, is in Genesis 28 called Mahalath. But in Genesis 36, she's called Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. What's up with that? And these other girls, Ada and Aholibamah. Aholibamah, that sounds like, never mind. Besides the other wives that he had, well, who are they? They're the ones that are mentioned in chapter 26. So let me go ahead and open that in a new window. And let's put this over here. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith. That's another name. The daughter of Beeri the Hittite. And Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. All right, so we now have six different names of different wives. Two of them to Canaanites, and one of them to an Ishmaelite. And the Basemath name seems to be used for two different women. So what's going on here? We seem to have these puzzles. Now, we're going to sort it out when we start looking at the kids that they give birth to. And because the kids' names are pretty consistent, so now we can start tracking, based on the sons that they give birth to, that the mothers have two names. I think that's the simplest way to reconcile these things, that the mothers have two names. And that perhaps some of the naming conundrum that comes up is because we have clans that are coming together, and we're coming at the intersection of Hittites and Hivites and Ishmaelites, and these clans that are coming together may have linguistic variants, in which case, the naming could be attributed to that. And then beyond the fact of just given names is nicknames, sweetheart. And Basemath could be just a nickname for something that smells nice, okay? A fragrant name that you would give to a girl, because girls do smell nice. All right, now, I'm going to recommend, by the way, if you're having these conundrums, right-click a name, and then go ahead and open up. Let's see, we're going to come down here to Judith, wife of Esau. Make sure that's selected. And then I'm going to go ahead and open it up here to the... first of all, I'll start with a fact book. You should all have a fact book available to you in your Logos installation. A fact book is a great place to start. It's a clearinghouse for other resources, and it's going to provide links and other things, particularly if you like pictures and diagrams and the other information that's there. It's also going to give you links to your Bible dictionaries. It's also going to try to sell you some books. Let me just pull up the article here in... Since everybody has the Lexham Bible Dictionary, let's read that one. Plus, I think it's a good article. The key article from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. Oh, it says no results. All right. Just when I thought I was going to be able to demonstrate this pretty well. Yeah, and also the family trees do help, especially when you got three wives and a bunch of kids and you're trying to keep them straightened out. It's near the top panel of the fact book when you got the media, these media drawings here. So here's the family tree for Esau. Yeah, that's inside the fact book. All right. Here's what we're going to do. Not the book of Judith. That's something different. All right. Well, this is just getting frustrating. I had read it like 3 days ago, and I said, "Ooh, that's a fun article. I want to share that." All right, Judith, daughter of Beeri. A wife of Esau and a Canaanite. And these Bible dictionaries are very helpful, particularly if you have a name and there's six different people that have that same name. It helps you to just walk you through Scripture and show you the sampling of folks that have that name. In Genesis 26:34, Esau took two native Canaanite women as wives, Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Both were identified as Hittites, okay? And that's a problem too, but they're the children of Heth, the Canaanite nation of Heth, not to be confused with the Hittite empire up there in Turkey. Here and in other passages like Genesis 23, Hittite designates a person from one of the nations of Canaan, not the Hittites from Asia Minor. These Hittites are native Canaanites, descendants of Heth, son of Canaan. And in fact, we saw that Heth in the Toledoth of Genesis chapter 10, when we're looking at the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. In Genesis 27:46, when Rebekah is complaining about how much she dislikes these women, she calls them daughters of Heth, Benoth Heth, and daughters of the land, Benoth Haaretz, meaning native inhabitants. According to Wenham, this is the only place in the Hebrew Bible where Judith is used as a proper name. Later texts use the word Yehudith to mean woman from Judah. And it says compare similar uses. Anyway, Wenham's got some good sources there, referring to the people from Judah, like in 2 Kings 16:6. Esau's Ishmaelite wife. Isaac and Rebekah disapproved of Esau's Canaanite wives, and Rebekah feared that Jacob would also take a wife from among the local women. To satisfy Rebekah, Isaac sent Jacob to find a wife from their extended family in Paddan Aram. And that's what we just dealt with last night. Just as Abraham had sought a wife for Isaac from his family there, Esau apparently had not realized that his Canaanite wives displeased his parents until Jacob was sent away and explicitly told not to marry a Canaanite. In reaction, Esau married his cousin, Mahalath, the daughter of his uncle, Ishmael. And I forgot to mention that, but yes, Ishmael is his uncle, because his father is Isaac, and Ishmael is the older brother, half-brother, to Isaac. So if he's going to marry a daughter of Ishmael, that means he's marrying his uncle's daughter, and which was okay back then. All right. But her name in Genesis 28 was called Mahalath. But now we come to Genesis 36, which is our text tonight. The references to Esau's wives in chapter 26, 27, and 28 indicate that he married two Canaanite women and a daughter of Ishmael. Whether Esau had more than three wives is unclear. When Esau's descendants are named in Genesis 36, his wives were identified with different names than the ones we already knew about in chapter 26 and chapter 28. However, Esau is still described as married to two Canaanite women and a daughter of Ishmael. That part stays consistent. Okay? And I think that's a big clue in harmonizing these passages. Both passages indicate one wife was a daughter of Elon the Hittite, and another wife was a daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. The daughter of Elon is called Basemath in 26 and Ada in 36. The daughter of Ishmael is called Mahalath in 28 and Basemath in 36. In Genesis 36, Esau's other Canaanite wife is identified as Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, a Hivite, while Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, is not mentioned. So then we got a chart here that compares them all and tries to sort them out. Explanations. In the case of the wives identified with different names but the same family information, it seems likely that the same two women were meant, meaning Esau married one daughter of Ishmael and one daughter of Elon. The unlikely alternative seems to be that Esau married two sets of sisters, including two women named Basemath, and had six wives, only three of whom bore children. And that's far less likely than the more simple alternative. A mix-up of the names over time seems more likely, but it is also possible that the name Basemath was used as a hypochorism. You ever heard of that? You know what a hypochorism is? It's a term of endearment. If Basemath was a nickname, it may have connoted sweetness or fragrance. At least that's what Hamilton thought. The name derives from the Hebrew word for balsam, a fragrant plant. The third pair, Judith and Oholibamah, shows no overlap in identifying information. It is possible that Oholibamah and Judith are names for the same woman, since both these accounts only mention three wives. Judith does not appear in Genesis 36, and no descendants of hers are given elsewhere. However, since there is no textual or narrative evidence for equating Judith with Oholibamah, it may be that Esau had four wives. Judith may have been barren, explaining her absence from Genesis 36. Since Genesis 36 is concerned with the children, it's not necessary to name a wife that's not bearing children. Esau may have married Oholibamah, the daughter of a Horite or Hivite chieftain, at a later time that went unmentioned in the Genesis narrative. Anyway, then the fun thing also about these Bible dictionaries, the good ones will give you a bibliography at the end of the article, and will give you other authors, other sources, other place to go track down further details. And so there you got the Hamilton, the Mangum, and the Wenham references if you want to read those. Also, that same Mangum is the author of this article that cites himself in the bibliography. That's kind of cool. All right. So is that clear? Clear as mud? You understand, these are the puzzles that we come to, the conundrums, the little mysteries that we try to unlock, and we try to, we sort it out. The apparent contradictions do need to be reconciled so that we can stand on the statement that there are no contradictions in the Bible, and I do stand by that statement. Little puzzles like this, little name glitches like this, they don't bother me at all. Okay, it doesn't mean that we have any less of a God-breathed and inspired scripture, or that we can't trust our Bibles, or any silly thing like that. All right, so having said all that, let's run through these verses. The entire chapter is given over to the description of Jacob's twin, Esau. He is renamed Edom, and his descendants become the nation of the Edomites. They are given land and an assortment of chiefs centuries before Israel will enjoy a kingdom in the land of promise. So, as we take a look at these, we already read the wives' names. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. So that keeps it simple. An Eliphaz and a Reuel. Then we have Aholibamah, and she bore Jeush and Jalam and Korah, or Korah. Don't confuse this Korah with different Korahs, the Levitical Korah that staged a rebellion in the wilderness wandering, different Korah. This one's an Edomite Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. But then you see that he moved. Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock, all his cattle and his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land away from his brother Jacob. And he actually did that while Jacob himself was out of town. Because remember, when Jacob's coming back into town, Esau is already a resident of Seir when he meets him there at Mahanaim. For the property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And we've seen similar stories to this before with Abraham and Lot, for example, that they had to separate because their possessions were so large. And you can only have so many, you know, mega billionaires in such close proximity when your wealth is measured in livestock and your livestock require acreage. Okay, so you're gonna realize that there's a bit of a premium on grazing land in that kind of a thing. So these then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. And the names of his sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were, now we start to get the next generation down, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gutam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. And so in Eliphaz's case, not only did he have the children through his wife, his main wife, but then he also fathered the Amalekites through his concubine. And the Amalekites have a significant reference throughout the Old Testament as well. And then the sons of Reuel, Nathan and Zerah, Shammah and Mizzah. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush and Jalam and Korah. And then notice, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz. The firstborn of Esau are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gadam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. So we're getting a couple of things here. We're getting a family tree where there's children and grandchildren that are being mentioned, but then we're also getting a political structure whereby these chiefs are mentioned. Or we might call them warlords. We might call them a lot of things. But a nation has issues because they can't be settled, so they're nomads. They're warriors, they're raiders, they're constantly living to the east of their brothers. They're raiders, like Bedouin nomads that are raiding they might have a headquarters on Mount Hor, they might have a headquarters at Mount Seir, for example, but then they're going to be roaming all over the place. That's going to be the pattern for the Edomites. And the title king doesn't seem to be in the mix, but the title chief seems to be the common expression. The Hebrew for this, by the way, is aloof. And I'm risking something here. Mark this date, okay? What is today? January 12th, all right? Or through the Bible, day 14, all right? Mark this date because these uses of chief Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, all these chiefs, okay? We're going to come back to this study in the book of Numbers, and we're going to be discussing the numbers in Numbers and the huge numbers that may actually be smaller than they're presented in the typical English translations, all right? And it comes to this word for chief. It comes to the Hebrew aloof. And if we use the vowels for eleph, then the word eleph means thousand. If we use the vowels for aloof, then we're talking about a chief. We're talking about a military commander. And this is part of the big puzzle that comes with the population estimate at the Exodus. And how many soldiers did they have? What was the size of the Israeli army fleeing the Egyptians through the Red Sea and through the wilderness? Okay, so you're going to forget it between now and then, but I'm going to remind you when we get to the book of Numbers. We'll say, go back to the January 14th, the day, the TTB day 14. Go back to that and look at the noun that's used for those chiefs in Genesis 36. And all of that's going to come together for you. So I'm doing myself a big favor here tonight. Anyway, let's get past these chiefs. So their sons and their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. And so what happens is when Esau relocates, he actually intermarries with a Bedouin tribe that was already there anyway. And they combine together to form from the Esau branch and the Seir branch. They come together, and between Esau and the Horites, they blend together to establish the Edomite nation. And so those names become important here as well. Here's Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And more names there. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. She was the concubine that we had mentioned earlier in the chapter. And these are the sons of Shobal, Alvin and Manahath and Ebal, Shepho and Onam. Okay? And I know I'm butchering a lot of these names, and if they're offended, I'll apologize. Hopefully these guys are in heaven, but in any event. The sons of Zibeon were Aya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. So that's kind of cool. These are the children of Anah, and they're listed there. Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, remember, the wife of Esau. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Cheran. And these are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zavan and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz and Aaron. And now we got more chiefs. So we have sons and we have chiefs. The same pattern that we saw with Esau, now we see this as the pattern here with the Horites. Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to the various chiefs in the land of Seir. Then we get to kings. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. And so you get a whole bunch of chiefs together with a whole bunch of clans. And when they decide to select one of them to be the king over top of all these other chiefs, you see how this works? All right, so we start with Bela. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and he named the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Pay attention to the name Jobab, okay? Because some people are connecting a lot of these names in this chapter with the book of Job, and we'll be talking about that here shortly. Different Jobab. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, yeah.
So
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. And one for the battle group. Right, right. So keep that in mind. Your teachers might be military battle commanders. Or vice versa, yeah. All right. So Bela died, Jobab became king. Jobab died, Husham became king. Of the land of the Temanites, keep that in mind, became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian on the fields of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth. Notice how many centuries are we talking about here? How many years are going by? You start counting these generations, and you realize we are descending far beyond the point of time that's really contemporaneous with Jacob and Esau, obviously. We're going down through the time when Israel's in bondage in Egypt in 400 years, and then they come out, they have the wilderness wanderings, and then they're passing through the land of Edom, and then they're getting into the land of Canaan. So we just got to be, keep an eye on the calendar and be tracking these things through the years. Also, with recognition, in hindsight, writing this stuff, as Moses is writing all this stuff, that many of the spellings are going to be different, many of the names are going to be tweaked, many of the locations maybe are going to reflect the later information of the hindsight from the standpoint of Moses. Especially since part of this talking about a victory over the Midianites, I don't think Jethro the Midianite is going to be very fond of that, but it's history, it's what happened, and so Moses writes it down, even if his father-in-law doesn't like it. All right, so the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, and there they are. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitation in the land of their possession. All right, and we do the same thing too with 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 35 and following. Again, it's a list of names, and this is part of the daily reading, and so I love the way that this gets streamlined in with today's reading so that we've knocked it out and we're done. The sons of Esau were those guys. And we get down to the end of the chapter. The kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Then they all died, and here's their chiefs. And there we got it. All right, so that's our reading for the day. Let's continue on in these notes, and then we can take some more questions. I do want to spend some time, though, kind of discussing the parallels with the book of Job, okay? There are some name similarities in this chapter with the book of Job. However, I believe, my conclusion, is that it's a mistake to place Job within an Edomite framework, and so I don't do that. And when we finish Genesis next week, let's see, a week from Sunday, we're going to finish Genesis, and then we'll be in Job for the rest of January, and we'll be getting to Exodus by February 2nd, I think. So as we go through the book of Job, we're not going to place Job in an Edomite context because that's far too late. When we look at the time frame for Job, Job is at least two generations prior to Abraham. We look at his lifespan, we look at how long he lives, and we look at the neighbors around there. We don't see any Israel, we don't see any Levitical priesthood, we don't see any Torah, there's no law that's mentioned in the book of Job. Where we're definitely in a Gentile context, a pre-Abrahamic Gentile context for the book of Job, and we're going to be demonstrating that consistently. It is better to identify Job with the Jobab of Joktan's line, and I spotlighted this back in Genesis chapter 10, that you had the branch there from Joktan, and 13 descendants of Joktan, and the 13th and final one is Jobab. And this is much more consistent as a Gentile, okay, still Semitic, but a Gentile, and two or more generations prior to Abraham, okay, really a contemporary with Eber, because Eber comes through the other line, Eber comes down through the Peleg line, but Joktan is the forefather of Jobab. Anyway, I find it better to identify Job with the Jobab of Joktan's line rather than the Jobab of Esau's line. Just the timing seems all wrong. Also, Esau's son Eliphaz has a son named Teman And you might have spotted that as we were reading those names. Eliphaz probably jumps out at you because of the name there in the book of Job. So Eliphaz has a son named Teman. And then for whatever reason, people got all excited about that. And they say, oh, well, look at this. The first critic of Job, of his three friends, is Eliphaz the Temanite. Okay, I will grant you there are similarities there. But given the vocabulary and given what these things even mean, you know, if Teman means south, how many southerners were there? You know, how many souths are there? How many wests are there? How many brushy creeks are there? And, you know, I mean, some of these names just get used over and over and over again. And if Eliphaz is a Temanite, is he really being named after his son? See, Eliphaz the Temanite is coming from the southland, okay? And it's coincidental that Eliphaz, the son of Esau, has also a son named Teman. You know, it'd be like if you're an Austinite, does that mean Stephen F. Austin is your son? That doesn't make any sense. So just assuming that Eliphaz the Temanite must mean they're related to Eliphaz and Teman in Genesis 36, to me it's just nonsensical. Other names are similar as well. Seir's grandson, Uz, is sometimes thought to be the founder of the land of Uz. And we have so many Uzzes and Buzzes and some of these things that do repeat, trying to identify them as one and the same is not always simple. In fact, I think it's more problematic than anything. So there was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. He was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He came from the land of Uz. Well, maybe we should find out what Uz means. And are there other Uzzes in the Bible besides the descendant of Esau? Well, lo and behold, there is. There's the son of Aram, the grandson of Shem, in Genesis 10:23. See, and if you guys were bored to tears when we were in Genesis 10 and going through the Toledoth of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, now you're starting to see why these things are important. So the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Five Semitic branches. All of them are Semitic. All of them are sons of Shem. The one we typically focus on, the one that the line of Christ descends through, Arpachshad. Okay? But how many Elamites do we see in the Bible? How many Assyrians do we see in the Bible? So Elam and Asher, these are huge. And Lud and Aram, how many Arameans do we have? And Aramaic. So these are dominant branches of the ancient Near East. Back to the patriarchal era. And so Aram, the youngest of the sons of Shem, the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. So that's the Uz, I think, had the land named after him. And Job was from the land of Uz. Okay? Much more likely to be the Genesis 10 Uz than the Genesis 36 Uz. All right, am I making sense tonight or am I just rambling? All right, maybe we'll go back to questions and answers. But in any event, this is what we're dealing with here. Ron Rhodes gives the whole day over here to Genesis 36. He does have some interesting thoughts on this with his key concept, his big picture, transformational truth, a verse for meditation, and then a question to ponder. What does it mean to you personally that the Bible is a historically accurate document? And I like that because this has been a chapter whereby we've addressed some puzzles. We've addressed some problems. Maybe we're not happy with the names of Esau's wives being different in chapter 36 than they were in chapter 26, or that they were in chapter 28. And if that's something that bugs us, and we think that it is problematic for our trust in Scripture, well then let's deal with it. Let's just answer it. Let's consider what these issues are, and are they a big deal? Are they not a big deal? Can they be reconciled, you know, simply or not? And let's take a look at it. It's not something to be fearful of. That's what I want to get across here tonight, okay? Because there's tons of things like this all throughout Scripture with respect to that. All right. So I do have time remaining for the questions I didn't get to at the beginning of the hour. So I believe it was Carmen that had a question and Dean had a question. If we can get that microphone back.
I wanted to ask about Oholibama.
Yes, Oholibama.
Is she become a chief, or is that a son of hers that became a chief later on?
It's a son of hers. Okay, yeah, several sons of hers that became chiefs.
Uh-huh. Okay, that's good.
Yeah, we don't have female chiefs. Okay. They were rather patriarchal in the ancient world.
Mm-hmm. And then I was wanting to ask about Isaac when he wanted to have the meal prepared for him before he maybe dying. So uh-huh. He took him quite a time to die, actually, really. It was
47 years. He took a long time to die. Isaac thought he was dying way back in chapter 27, right. And he doesn't die until chapter 35.
Maybe it was one of the parts of his characters.
Right.
He was just whiny and wanted to have been taken care of
right.
in his life.
Yeah. No, and we do the same thing today. I think it's human nature. You know, human nature to think, oh, I'm dying, and yeah, you're still here 47 years later. Yes, sir.
Pastor Bob, in the Koine Greek, we have weos storge, phileo, and agape. First, is eros found anywhere in the New Testament?
No.
Genesis.
Eros is the sexual love, and we know it for all kinds of Greek
correct.
Literature, but it's right. not in the Greek New Testament. It might be in Song of Solomon and the Septuagint, but I don't think it's even there. It might be.
Can you go to Genesis 34?
Uh-huh.
We have the treachery of Jake and Jacob's sons.
Mm-hmm.
In the Hebrew, does it use different words for love?
Usually not. Ahav is kind of the standard word. There is dod, and that shows up in poetry, that shows up in Song of Solomon. Dod is not doud, dod is, it's, actually the name David comes from that same stem as beloved. But dod tends to be more of an erotic love or a marital type love, physical love.
Well, Shechem in the verse 2 or 3,
mm-hmm.
it speaks of him loving. What liberties do you have in translating that based on the context of the passage?
Yeah, it's Ahav. It's the basic word for love. It's used of Isaac for Abraham for Isaac, or a man for a woman, or God for his people. The Hebrew does not really draw the distinctions that we get in the Greek related to agape and phileo. Mm-hmm. So if you're looking for that in the Hebrew, you're not going to find it, because Ahav kind of embraces all of that.
And then later on in the passage and into chapter 35, we have the, I guess in our thought, we'd call it murder, where many died because of the actions of these brothers.
Right.
The Mosaic law was not in place. What obligation do you foresee that the father had in regards to dealing with his brothers, with his sons?
Right. So Mosaic law is not in place, but there's still, this is the post-Genesis 9 world.
Mm-hmm.
And so capital punishment was given to Noah and the sons of Noah as they disembarked the ark. And so I just like saying that. They disembarked the ark, and they got the rainbow and the capital punishment chapter in Genesis chapter 9. So if man sheds man's blood, innocent blood, then by man his blood shall be shed. And so, you know, warfare is not innocent blood, but murder is innocent blood. And so Simeon and Levi were men of bloodshed. Simeon and Levi, according to the standard of Genesis 9, should have been executed, but there were no kinsmen redeemers from Shechem to do it, because they were all dead related to that.
The word in verse 19
In verse 19? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yes, he was delighted with Jacob's daughter, Chafatz. Yeah. Yeah, there's no question it was sexual. They'd already had relations. And, right. And you know, it is a rape. I believe it's a rape. Some people try to define it differently, but it's a rape. She was running with the girls there, and that's what the girls were doing. And if she decided she didn't want to do what the girls were doing, well, she did. So, I mean, if not in her free will, then it's a rape.
Is that the same Hebrew word in regards to David and Bathsheba?
No. I think he just took her. It's a verb for taking.
Okay.
I'll have to look that up, but yeah. All right, this is good. So, yeah, if these chapters are tough to deal with, don't come back tomorrow. Because tomorrow we have Tamar, okay? And she's widowed, and then a younger brother has to do his duty, and then a younger brother has to do his duty, and then a father-in-law. I mean, so if you're trying to, again, we're 21st century American Christians reading a text that goes back to the, you know, the ancient world, and some of this is lost on us as a matter of culture, okay? So we'll just deal with it as the Bible presents it. But it's the Bible is as blunt as it needs to be, which I like. I like blunt and direct and just spell it out and describe it, and there it is, okay? So we deal with it, and we learn what we learn. So I'm not embarrassed to teach a chapter like that, especially since my mother's in heaven. It's a lot easier now, so it was harder when Mom was sitting here, and I don't know how to teach this stuff. I'm virtually certain my mother did not know about sex. That was... I'm convinced. All right. Well, glad to have you with us tonight. Any other final questions? You have one? Okay. And also, there might be someone, I didn't ask if YouTube chat had anything. Okay. Yes, Carmen.
I was just curious if there's any written documents from those tribes, the early tribes, besides the Bible.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Written documents going way back. You know, the second millennium, the third millennium, we got clay tablets, we've got documentation from Egypt, from Assyria, we got documentation from the Elephantine papyri, we got the Nuzi tablets. We have manuscripts from Ugarit, and which I find very helpful because the Ugaritic dialect is the closest of all of them to Hebrew as a Northwest Semitic language. So those records are good to go through. Yeah, there's a lot of documentation for this era. I do also recommend, by the way, Titus Kennedy wrote a marvelous book called Unearthing the Bible, and I recommend it. It's written on a popular level, and yet he gets as technical as he needs to in each of the chapters that he walks you through, and it is just a great text. I was browsing it the other day, and I can't tell you how many times I've read through that. So, but that's a good resource, too, to kind of remind us of what some of these other documents are. And also, somebody had asked last week about the calendars and how do we relate these things. The best thing we got going for us is coordinating the Egyptian with the Babylonian, with the Assyrian, with the Greek, with all these different records. And when we find where they intersect, then that helps us to pinpoint the event and maybe... You know, the Battle of Carchemish or other events, the fall of Nineveh, things like that, that all these related neighboring empires will record the event. And so helping us to correlate, you know, on a basic calendar, that's part of the thing that we do. And they lie a lot. But that's okay. We're fine with them lying a lot because we know that the winners are happy to be the winners and the losers are not happy to be the losers. And so we can understand the lies for what they are. Yeah. Sometimes the lies help us out. I will say, though, that when it comes to anything that we do, the Bible is our first primary source. Okay. When it says that Solomon built the foundation of the temple in the 480th year from the Exodus, in the fourth year of his reign, we start our chronology there. We hang it there. And then other things that maybe if a secular historian has a date, okay. If it fits, fine. If not, we relax about it. We don't sweat it. Manetho is the source for a lot of Egyptian chronology, and there's big skepticism there. There's other gaps in dates and things that we just kind of have to... And then sometimes, too, here we go. Sometimes we think we're so sure on a date. We're absolutely sure about the death of Herod because it was described as his death was described right before this eclipse. And everybody knows that eclipse was in 4 BC. And so we have to build all of our chronologies on the birth of Christ with Herod dying in 4 BC and all this other stuff. Well, guess what? Within the last 20 years now, they're starting to wonder. They're doing more models and more math and more. They're starting to say, you know what? That eclipse that Josephus mentioned, that eclipse, maybe it was in 1 AD instead of 4 BC. And so scholars are like, well, thanks a lot. You know, we've been going on the 4 BC date now for 100 years, and now you're telling me maybe it was 1 AD that eclipse was? So, yeah, anytime we have, secular dates and secular documentation, things like that, we just realize that it's not God-breathed and inspired, and we're not gonna panic over it. We're just gonna see what turns up in next year's archaeology dig, but one thing that doesn't change though is the scripture. That's the rock upon which we stand. I appreciate that. All right. By the way, I'm going to close in prayer here, but if you think about it, Friday morning, I'd appreciate more prayers because I'm going to be speaking with a group of pastors on Friday, and the subject we're talking about is Old Testament chronology and why I believe that the Septuagint numbers are more accurate than the Masoretic numbers in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So it's a fascinating topic, and I'm happy to be building that case and presenting it. So appreciate your prayers on that regard. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth and the privilege and blessing that we have. And Father, I thank you not only for these believers here, but also for so many more that have been writing and sending emails and messages because they're watching online. And this there seems to be a real a building of enthusiasm and a real hunger to be doing this through the Bible program. And I'm thankful for that, Father. And I pray that more and more brothers and sisters would get on board and just start reading daily and start comparing Scripture to Scripture and following along through the year as we work our way through. Father, it's a marvelous thing. I thank you for the stability that your Word provides. And as we see our nation and our world seemingly headed to a more unstable direction, it seems that, Father, this is just a tremendous grace provision that you're blessing us with, a rock of stability during unstable times. So I thank you for it. I thank you for your grace to make this all possible. We praise you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.